Jesus. I have a story I love to tell about, oh, how I love Jesus, but I'm not going to do that today. But it's I love that song. Thank you. I have been digging into, well, at least first off, let me kind of set up what we're talking about today. We're going through a seven-week series on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So kind of what does the Bible teach about some basic biblical doctrines, like who is Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit, who is God? We talked about his attributes, we've talked about salvation, and so today we're going to talk about the church. And so I was digging through our history room, and I don't know if you guys realize, but the Bellevue Baptist Church has a history room. And I went back to the bulletins, going back to this Sunday, like October, I know today's not the 22nd, but October 22nd, this Sunday, in the year 1972, which was 50 years ago. And so it's got the morning worship. Was it 10:30 a.m.? It's got a prelude, a call to worship. It says the Lord's Prayer. It's got hymn number 44. I don't know what that is, but anyway, so it's got your order of worship. And then it's got over here on the right side of the bulletin, it says, it's rejoicing about a couple of guests that they had at the church here. And it says, as a follower of Jesus by transfer of her church membership. So there was somebody, I guess, joined. There was a transfer there. And then this is why I wanted to bring this up today. But it says, what is a Baptist church? It's a 13-part series. So I've got seven. So you should be happy. But this was part of a 13-part series. What is the Baptist church? And it says, it's a group of believers in Jesus whose names can be found in the most any large telephone book and different things. But these are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And some of these names are, and then there's a list. But I just want to highlight a couple. Toward the end, it's got West, there's a Woodard, and there's a Yarbrough on there. There's others on here that are kind of listed on here. But 50 years ago, there was a desire by a group of people to start a church in the Bellevue community. And on November the 6th, which is coming up in a couple of weeks, we get to celebrate that 50th year of that. And so it says, today in both worship services and in worship service the next two Sundays, opportunities will be given to those who are already members of Bellevue Baptist Chapel and its mother church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, to become members of the soon-to-be-organized November the 5th, Bellevue Baptist Church. You may do this by signing your name in the charter membership roll book located at the front of the sanctuary. You will notice in the front of the book the covenant. You've already been adopted by the fellowship, so there was an agreement by the group. They covenanted together around a doctrinal beliefs and what we're going to do as a church. This statement forms the basis of our fellowship together and inspires us all to a total commitment of our lives to our Lord and to each other. So they covenanted together to be dedicated to certain doctrinal statements to the Lord and to each other. And here we sit, 50 years later, because of that. And I think that deserves a round of applause for sure. And so for 50 years, Bellevue Baptist Church has been a place where the gospel's been shared. It's been a place where families have been healed. It's been a place where people can come and feel welcome and grow in the Lord. Salvations and baptisms and all kinds of just weddings and funerals and all kinds of things that happens within the local body of the church. I've only been here a year and a half. We, the new people, get to build on that foundation that they've established. That's the exciting thing about church, is that there was a group of people that founded it, and now they are going to expect us to continue it. And so today we're just going to look at this question of what do we mean by the church? We believe in the church. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for what the church has meant to us personally over the years, the Church Universal. There's unknown how many churches scattered throughout the world since the beginning of of Christ and the resurrection. And Lord, we have the privilege and honor of being a part of that local church and the work that you have to do through us. So Lord, it's my prayer this morning that you will help us to understand what is the church and why in the world would we be committed to it. And so Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, we're going to start with the definition of what do we mean by the church? What is the church? The New Testament uses the Greek word ecclesia, which is the called out ones who have gathered together. That's kind of our basic definition. It's an assembly or a group of called out ones who gather for a meeting. That's the most basic New Testament definition. So ecclesia is where we get our English word church. And it's the church is then those that God has called out and who have gathered together. And so in the New Testament, the church is primarily a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved. And if you go back all the way to the Puritans, all the way throughout time, the church has been developed and has different ways of doing that, this identifying what it means to be saved. They do this for His glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's almost cliche to say it, but I'm just going to say it because everybody needs to know it. The church is not a building, right? The New Testament definition is a gathered group of believers. It's not a facility. It is the people that are here. So when you leave this facility, the Puritans even called it a meeting house because they didn't want to confuse the terms church and body of believers. And so when you leave here, you as the church scatter. And so wherever you are the church where you are. You are the church. There's two ways of understanding what we mean by the church. First is the universal church, the capital C church. This is every person that has put their faith in Jesus Christ since the beginning of time. Right now we would say the church is all those people on the planet who have professed Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And then we go to the little c church, the local church. And Paul and Jesus have a lot to say about the local church. A local church meets regularly. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another into love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the local church are believers, people that have put their faith in Christ, who gather together regularly. So we have a couple of metaphors that are given to us in scriptures that describe the church, so that helps us to get an idea of kind of what we're talking about when we say the church. The first off is that we get, remember a metaphor, you have like, you have the word like. So it's not actually this thing, it's like this thing. It's not actually a brick or a building, it's like a building. All right, so the church is like a building. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." Paul gives this image, this metaphorical building, and it's as though it's like you're a brick, and it's got your name written on that brick, and it's put on a wall. And next to you are the people that you have led to the Lord, those people that you've shared the gospel with, people who have come to know Christ. And then each generation, each person is added to this big, giant, huge building, layer upon layer, generation upon generation, which Christ is the capstone. The marker, the determining factor of keeping it true and straight. And we get to be a part of that. It's described like a building. It's also, the church is described like a bride. And honestly, I'm just going to be honest with you, as a manly man, the bride one gets kind of aggravates me, right? Because I'm not a bride. I'm the man, right? But that's not the point. The point in Scripture is to give us a picture, right? It's to give us a picture. So it's the church is like a bride, all right? And the church is described as a bride in Ephesians chapter 5. verse 22. And again, I'm not going to read the whole context, but I want to give you the context. The context of what it's talking about here is the way that a husband and a wife react and relate to each other. All right, and so it says, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and his body as he himself is the Savior. And so this passage teaches that the sacrificial love that Jesus has for his people, like Christ has died for us, he's laid down his life for us, and therefore in light of that love that he's expressed toward us, we submit to his leadership. Same is true for the husband. The husband lays down his life for the sake of his wife. He's willing to protect her at any cost. He does whatever it takes for that. In reaction to that, the wife then says, in relating to how the husband has treated me and has died, is basically providing, doing all these things, protecting, I submit to his leadership. And so, it's the husband's love for his wife. The submission of the church to Jesus is reflected in a wife's submission to her husband. Also, you have Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. And when he asked why his disciples don't fast in Mark chapter 2, he tells them a parable of a wedding feast. And he describes his coming kingdom in Matthew chapter 22. And all of this relates to marriage and this mystery of marriage. And Paul says that the mystery of marriage is about Christ and the church. And it's this image, this picture, this metaphor of a husband and a wife. And so there's going to be a day in which the bridegroom comes for his wife, the church. Believers are depicted as pure virgins in Revelation chapter 14. And when Jesus returns for his people, the multitude announces that the marriage of the Lamb has come. Right now is the time for the wedding. Now is the time for the marriage. And the bridegroom appears, and the bride presents herself to the bridegroom. And therefore, the church should not commit adultery with the world, but should be faithful to Christ alone. That's the picture that we get. That's the image that we're given in the New Testament. Also, we see that the church is like a body. Paul talks about marriage and how it refers to Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, and immediately follows this with Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I'd encourage you to go and look at this passage. We don't have time to study it in depth today, but we in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it's where the husband and the wife become one. And this is the picture of the church and Christ becoming one. And that intimate relationship that they have, is that there's a unique bond between a husband and a wife who are faithful to each other. And so it's true, this unique bond between the church and the Savior, in that we are faithful. And he has always been faithful to us. We must be faithful to him. So we are like the body. So the Apostle Paul's favorite picture was that of the body. It's a metaphor that communicates unity within the church. So look at Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. 1 Corinthians 12 says, you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So the emphasis of both of these passages is on the relationship that the members have with the body as a whole. So the picture is the hand has to be in unity with the arm, or the toes and the foot have to be in unity with the leg. If your body just decides to go do its own thing, you can't operate that way, right? So you have to be unified. You have to be you have to all work together, is the picture that Paul gives us again and again. Paul emphasizes that the body must have unity. And so when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, that is a picture of unity of common beliefs. It's a picture of unity of the idea that we understand that Christ died for us, that his body was shed for us, his body was broken for us, and his blood was shed for us. That's a common picture that we get, a metaphor of what has happened for us, and we're unified in that belief. Baptism is the same way. You have someone that comes and is baptized. We are unified in that idea of what this person is believing. They're believing that Christ died for them, he was buried, rose again on the third day, all of that. So both of these are examples of unity. And within the body of Christ, we also have unity in diversity. So we're unified in our common beliefs. We have this unity of common beliefs, but we also are diverse in who we are as a body. The body is diverse. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14 are very similar passages in what they say, right? There's many members, but there's one body. There's a diversity of gifts within the body, but there's still one body. And Paul also reminds the church that it is only the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working within the life of the believers that allow this diverse group of people to come together in one belief. Do you realize how amazing that is? Is that when the world looks at life, they see division, right? They like to take the world and divide it up in a billion different ways. And then how we are divided and separated, that's who we are. That's the world. But then the world places their faith in Christ, becomes believers, and comes within the church. And then you've got Jew and Gentile. You've got rich and poor. You've got all different types. You've got slave and free. You've got all different types of groups of people that come together and are unified in their diversity, but they are still unified in who they have placed their faith in. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's not a Savior for this group and a Savior for that group and a Savior for that group. There's just one Savior, Savior of us all. And so with regard to these, and I can't believe I haven't hit this yet in this series on fundamentals, but I want to cover a couple of things before we keep going talking about the church. We're talking about beliefs. Beliefs within the church. I want to give you three things to remember. Three things. The first off is, in our beliefs and in our gathering together, and we talk about fundamentals and we talk about essential doctrine, in the essentials, we have unity. Right? That's the idea of we all agree that this is what it means to be a Christian. Right? That's one of the reasons I'm like going back and let's go back and review and make sure we're all on the same page before we go into a new year and talking about vision and where we're going. We gotta first kind of let's set the stage first and say this is what it means to be a Christian. Right? And so that's why we've talked about the attributes of God, and we've talked about who Jesus was, and we've talked about salvation, and all of that is a fundamental belief. We all share that. We're common together, we're unified in those beliefs. If you were to come to me and say, Drew, I don't believe in the Trinity, we're going to have to part fellowships, my friend, because that is an essential biblical doctrine, right? And so you say, I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. I don't believe he rose from the dead. We've got to part fellowships, my friend, because that's, you know, we cannot gather together and be unified and have that belief. Now, we take it to the second stage, and we say non-essentials, right? So in non-essentials, we have liberty, which means that there's going to be issues in Scripture that we may disagree on, and that's okay because it's not an essential. It's a non-essential, right? So we may disagree on some things that doesn't necessarily, it's not foundational. You're free. You have liberty to believe that if you want to. You go right ahead. We're still going to maintain our fellowship together, but we're just going to disagree on that topic. For example, we may not all be on the same page on end time stuff. I think the rapture is going to happen here. No, I actually think it's going to happen here. I think there's going to be a millennial thing here. No, I think it's going to be here. Okay, all right. We could just disagree on that one. In all things, right, this is the third thing. In all things, all beliefs, we have love. Right? In all our beliefs, we show love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. So no matter what we agree or disagree on, we're still going to love each other. We are never going to have a time in which somebody throws a chair across the room or yells and screams and is derogatory towards someone. That's not loving. We're not going to do that. We're going to be loving, even if we disagree. All right? So let's kind of move on to the next thing. That's what the church is, the gathered together, all of that. Now, what does the church do? What does the church do? Acts chapter 2, we see that the Christians in the first century continued in fellowship, and they were together. They took care of each other. Whenever anyone had need, they continued in one accord. They broke bread from house to house. They lived as part of each other's lives. I think if you were going to characterize what does the church, especially what did the New Church look, the New Testament church look like, what should the church today look like? There's this picture that they shared in each other's lives. They knew what was going on in other people's lives for the good, right? Ministry of the church is a process of building up the body, I believe, through these relationships. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and 16 says that the church's leadership's job, we're going to get to leadership in just a second, but the church's leadership job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, and then go to 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So essentially, the church as a whole, we have things that we do, but essentially the church makes disciples. We are all of different in our gifting. We're all different in our calling. We have different life experiences. We have different passions. But as we grow in the Lord, each of us is growing in the Lord together as a unified body of Christ, we are building the kingdom of God together. Our spiritual gifts are not given to us to use individually in separate efforts to share the gospel and to make disciples. You've been given a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit at the moment in which you were saved that is designed specifically to be used within the local church. Your gift gets matched up with my gift that gets matched up with your neighbor's gift, and all of that comes together into a unified body in which we are making disciples. We're all using our spiritual gifts. We don't get to just take our spiritual gift and go home. I'm just going to go do my own thing out here on my own. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The whole reason you've been given that spiritual gift is to be used within the context of the local church. And the command given to us to make disciples is in the context of doing it together, making disciples together. We need each other in a way that the head needs the neck to accomplish this. You are not to just operate on your own, one, because you have a need of your brother and sister to help you in this effort. You're helping them, they're helping you, you're accomplishing the same goal. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 says, "And as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." We're all doing something different. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Notice, this is important, that we do not become the body of Christ when we start working together. Right? We're not. As soon as you become unified, that is not when we become the body of Christ. We are already the body of Christ. We can choose to be dysfunctional if we want to. Like, we could choose not to be unified and be dysfunctional in our making, in our ultimate objective of making disciples. We can argue, and we can bicker, and we can undermine, and we can cause trouble, and we can do all kinds of things within the, not you guys, I'm talking about other churches. It's all kinds of things that members could do within the body to cause dysfunction and to keep us from accomplishing the ultimate goal of making disciples of Christ, to build the kingdom. Or we can choose to be unified and cooperate together with the ultimate objective of making disciples. We choose to work together or not. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it gives us a snapshot of what is the church to do, right? What is the church to do? It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Go to that last verse there. And the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. I believe that every church would say, Drew, we want to reach people for Christ. We want to grow. Well, how do we do that? You go back to the verses I just read. That's a snapshot and a glimpse of what the church is to do and be doing if we are to ultimately reach the world. If the world looks at the church and they see arrogant, politically motivated, prideful, self-righteous, just obnoxious people, they will not come. But if they see people that love each other, are sacrificing what they have to give and make sure they're all taken care of, that they're gathering together regularly, that they are praying together, they're studying God's Word, they're true to what they believe, they're not being hypocrites and phony. Like, if the world sees that, like that's what the world is seeing in this New Testament Acts church, they were being added to daily. People want to come and be a part of that. So these churches gather, they act in a variety of ways. They gather to worship that seems to include prayer. They're reading of Scripture. They're teaching from the leaders. They're doing the Lord's Supper. They enjoy fellowship within the local assembly. They're also assembling and relating to other churches. They don't see the other church across town as the enemy. They see them as a partner in building of the kingdom. They are cooperating together. They're spreading the gospel. Both personally and also they're sending people out with the gospel. That's a snapshot. It's a picture of what the church is to do. Are we doing that? That should be your question, right? As a member, Drew, are we doing that? Are we doing what the New Testament teaches that we are to do as a church? Are we doing that? Also, we have who leads the church. So you have the church, you have this local body. Who leads the church? The local church is to be led by qualified leaders according to scriptures. There's two different offices we're going to look at. One is this New Testament uses three different words to describe the same office, right? So the New Testament uses several terms that reference the leaders within the church. There's elder, which is the word presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian from, is the term often used in Acts chapter 14 and 15. There's the word bishop or overseer. It's the same word. It's the word episkopos. It's where we get the word Episcopalian. Right? It's also found in Acts chapter 20 and Philippians. You also have the word pastor that's used in Ephesians chapter 4:11, which I read earlier, and you also have the office of deacon. So those are like four different terms that are mentioned as to who leads the church. Jesus' favorite description of the church was a flock. And so it's described as sheep, right? So his favorite description was that. And so you have John 10 verses 1 through 30, Matthew 26 and Matthew 25. And so if it's Jesus' favorite way to describe the church was as a flock, then it's led by a shepherd. John chapter 21. He said to him a second time. Now this is Peter. And he's on the beach, remember, and Peter's betrayed Jesus, and Jesus has now come to him after the resurrection, and he's talking to Peter, and he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And so you have a leader whose main job that Jesus says again and again is to feed my sheep, tend the sheep, take care of the sheep as a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 has the three roles that we've talked about all included together. And there's two passages I want to show you because both deal with the same office. It's not three separate offices, it's one office. Says this in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So there's the three words we looked at, episkopos, presbyteros, and apoimen, which is where you get the word pastor. Each of those are used there to reference the same gathering group of people. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, who sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come, he said to them, "You yourselves know that I have lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So you have the word for elder is emphasizing the qualifications of church leadership. Right? If you go to 1 Timothy and Titus, there's a list there of qualifications that's required. Pastor teacher emphasizes their care for the flock, and the word overseer refers to having administrative oversight. So you have three, the words used all kind of together. And then you say, well, Drew, what about deacons? Isn't that an office? Yes, it is. In Acts chapter 6, you have the church that's beginning to grow and develop, and things are beginning to kind of take off, and you've got, and their numbers were added to daily, right? And you've got this huge growing church that's beginning to develop, and so you have the gathering of the elders, and they're teaching, and they're praying, and they're doing different things. And then it says this in Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so again, you have the church gathered together. There's this, at some point, there's this daily distribution to making sure that the senior adults, ladies, are kind of taken care of, and it's getting neglected because what had happened was, as you have 20 different things that need to get done, and that number of things that's needing to get done is getting added to regularly as the church is growing, and the elders are beginning to feel overwhelmed because they could only do so much in a day, and so they begin to prioritize. They begin in their head to say, okay, we can't do 20 things today. We can only do 10. What are the 10 things that we're going to do? Well, guess what was number 11? Was feeding these, making sure that the widows were being taken care of. That was number 11 on the list. They just didn't get to it. And so they began to become grumblings, blah, 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 which that would never happen. But I'm just saying here, I'm just saying there was this grumblings that started to develop. And so they say, look, we need to have some qualified men to help in the taking care of the church body. And so deacons were elected. Well, you say, well, why does a deacon need to have biblical qualifications to make sure the widows get their food? Well, and this is a part of the Bible that I think is very interesting, because we don't get an exact, this is how you do church. We get some guidelines. And with the offices of pastors and deacons, it's the same thing. Is that how the church operates in Bellevue, Tennessee is not the same it's going to operate in Africa or Europe or Australia or Alabama. The churches operate differently depending on kind of the environment and the culture and all kind of things that are going on, right? And so we've been given as the church freedom within boundaries of how we operate. However, there are certain key positions that it's very, 1 Timothy and Titus, very specific on, if you're going to hold this office, these are the qualifications for it. So let's go back to deacons. So why is that? Well, at some point in how we do church is that office has some degree of oversight, some degree of making, of gathering offerings. If you're going to gather an offering, you're going to gather money, or if we're going to distribute money, or if we're going to make sure things are taken care of, if there's some kind of leadership role, we want to make sure that they are held to a biblical standard, and that's why that's given to us. So that if these people that are put in charge of these particular things, especially something as important as seeing that certain people are taken care of within the body of Christ, they should meet certain biblical qualifications. That's why those things have been given. All right. So that's who leads the church. why should I join a church? I'm going to land the plane with this, all right? Why should I join a church? All right. The Bible is very clear that you are not to live out the Christian faith alone, right? I'm going to do, you're not called, the Christians are not called to have individual spiritual disciplines that you exercise in and of yourself. For example, you could say, well, I'm just going to go up on the mountain, I'm just going to pray, I'm going to study my Bible, and I'm just going to be a Christian all by myself on the mountainside. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. You are not told to do that anywhere in Scripture. That's you doing that yourself. What the Bible teaches is that you are to take your spiritual gifts, to take your life experience, to take your core beliefs and doctrines and put it toward making disciples in the context of the local church, to get passionate about the things that Jesus is passionate about, which is seeing lost people saved. And so, you could pray and you could do Bible study and you can go out and serve the community. You could do all that on your own. But the Bible tells us to do that in the context of the church. So followers of Jesus are to be baptized. We're to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. Again, those are public things. How are you going to make a statement about your beliefs and be baptized off in the woods by yourself in a stream somewhere? You're not declaring anything, right? That's just you. You're to do it within the context of the local church, a body of believers unified in this belief of who you are. When we gather together for the Lord's Supper, you don't just pull your car off the side of the road and get out some grape juice and a cracker and do the Lord's Supper. That's not how it's told to be done in the New Testament. It's a gathering of believers who share a common unified belief, and we encourage each other with that gathering. We declare to the world, these are our beliefs. All of that happens in the context of the Lord's Supper. Church membership is a crucial topic for understanding what Christ is calling us to as His disciples. Christ is calling you to something. He is moving you down the road until you go into eternity. There's not a moment in which you just get to sit still. He's always pushing you forward. Always encouraging you to take the next step, whatever that next step is. And that happens within the context of the local church. Encouraging. And church membership is a crucial topic for understanding that. And so joining a church will not save us any more than jumping into a pool is going to make you an Olympic swimmer, right? You're not saved by joining the church any more than being baptized saves you. That's not what saves you. It's your faith in Christ alone that saves you. But it's as an act of faith, as an act of living that faith out, we join the local church. So, I want to conclude with this. I hate to call it a poem. It's not really a poem, but it's like when I came across it, I'm like, "This is good. This is a good thing to think about for us to leave the topic of the church with, because I think a lot of people come to a church looking." For something, which is fair, right? You want to make sure they teach the right things. They want to make sure they're holding to things. You want to make, like, that's important. But I also think that people come to church wanting to take something away from it. And that's okay, too. It's okay to come and be fed, and that's important. But listen to this. It says, "This is my church. It is composed of people just like me. It will be friendly if I am friendly. It will do a great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am generous. It will bring others into a fellowship if I bring them. Its seats will be filled if I fill them. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of faith and service, if I, who make it what it is, am filled with these. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be." What is it that you want your church to be? Then be those things. Now, earlier I read to you this document, this bulletin, about a group of people that dedicated their lives, it says, in total commitment of their lives to our Lord and to each other. I think the key word there is commitment. I believe we have some examples of people that have lived out that commitment. In hard times, in easy times, in when the church was reaching its high water mark, and when the church had reached a low point. Commitment, I think, is where that comes from. So, my invitation for you is that as we move into November the 6th, again, is our 50th, but as we move on into the future, I would ask for you to have that type of commitment to the Lord and to each other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. Lord, I thank you for what it calls us to be. It calls us to be a Christ follower. It calls us to be faithful. It calls us to get rid of sin. It calls us to be an impact and to make a difference in the world around us. So, Lord, I just pray that, and Lord, I'm just amazed that you use something as fragile as the church. Lord, we gather together. Help us to always remember the things that you have called us to do and be. And Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom and discernment as we move forward. But individually this morning, I pray that you will move in our hearts and help us to be committed to you and to your word and to each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.